There was a group of men, just a small group, gathered round a table, concentrating very hard. In the middle of the table was a small machine, and one leant forward and flicked a lever, and they heard some very profound words, words that were to change history, words which were going to impact on all our lives, words which were implanted in my mind as a child as far back as I can remember. The words were these: Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. One of those men was Thomas Edison, and the year was, I think, 1877, and they were listening to the first recorded sound of the human voice, certainly the first intelligible sound. And if you think how that has impacted our world since, something which we take absolutely for granted, that we can hear recorded sound, we have music, we have tapes, we have CDs, we have film, we have all sorts of amazing things which bring us the recorded sound. And what a different place the world would be without it. Well, I thought that that was the first recorded sound until I read this passage in Joshua. Did you notice? Just look with me for a moment if you could. If you've got a Bible there, you will see what Joshua says to the people in verses 26 and 27. And Joshua, it says, we're on page 240, by the way. It's quite convenient that it's Joshua 24 and it's page 240, so I've managed to remember it. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God, and then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words that the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. And of course, the technology that Thomas Edison was using was that vibrations somehow impact the material in which they come in contact, and he was able to lock that in and play it back. And conceivably, science says that every sound that comes out, every bit of energy, impacts on the material around it. And perhaps one day, technology will enable us to go to the bricks of Norwich Castle and listen to the Normans making their plans. Well, it's a bit far-fetched, you may think, but technology has moved a long way, hasn't it? Or to the Houses of Parliament and hear Oliver Cromwell. Or to maybe your home, or maybe my home, and hear what's been said there. It's a pause for thought, isn't it? But we seem to have a stone here, which of course Joshua says, well, if they couldn't actually play it back, he says he's recorded the words, and it was to be there as a reminder to the people of what God had said, as a witness to them. So what's the context? What's going on here in this passage that we read? Just for those who are new to it, very quickly, as a reminder, if you remember, God had promised Abraham to make a great nation of his people, and he'd promised him a land. Eventually, under Jacob, Israel, the people went down into Egypt, Joseph in the amazing colour dream coat and all that, and ended up, as scripture says, a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and they became slaves. And then under Moses they were led out, that miraculous release from slavery, and across the Red Sea and into the desert, and up in that journey to the edge of the land. And God said, look over this land in the distance, it's the land I've promised to you. And Moses sends off 12 spies to look at the land. Among those spies are Joshua and Caleb. And they come back and report back. It's a wonderful land. It's flowing with milk and honey. There are grapes and pomegranates. Here are we in the desert. We've had such a tough time. And here is this wonderful land that God has put there for us. But 10 of them said, we don't do it. We don't go in and possess it. It's full of powerful armies, giants. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, well, we should obey God and go in. But at that moment, at that point, Moses' faith failed him. And because of that, he never did see the promised land. The people of Israel wandered for 40 years in the desert until Moses died. It wasn't an entirely unproductive time, because we've been hearing from Tom Chapman, our pastor, preaching from Deuteronomy and how God revealed to Moses his law. And that was going on during that time. The books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, all these early books of the New Testament, reveal how God spoke to Moses and gave him his instructions and gave him the law. But Moses died and Joshua took over. Be strong and very courageous, God said to Joshua. Be careful to obey all the law that I have given to my servant Moses. It comes in the chapter 1 of this book we've been looking at. And he said to him, don't depart to the right or to the left of it. Keep it in your heart and your mind, on your lips, all the time. My law, my word, and if you do that, you will be successful. So under Joshua, the people went in to the promised land. And we have those exciting stories of the, you know, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and those stories, wonderful stories. We haven't got time to dwell on them this morning. And then we come at last to the last chapter of Joshua, where the land has been taken. And Joshua's an old man. And he comes to his retirement speech. And what we were reading together was Joshua's retirement speech and his exchange with the people. And it's a very unusual retirement speech, isn't it? Not in the normal run at all. It isn't exactly the wish me luck as you wave me goodbye. Those of us who go back to Gracie Fields will remember that. Or how about I've lived a life of full, I've travelled each and every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. You know, the Frank Sinatra song. Those are the sort of things that come in retirement speech. This retirement speech is entirely different to that. Did you notice how uncomplimentary it is to the people? We were actually battling with Joshua, weren't we? As David read that part, we were finding, we were reading some, hearing some fairly uncomfortable words from him and protesting our innocence. Joshua is saying to the people in this chapter, God is a jealous God. That's a jealous God in the right sense. Not jealous to covet something that's not his, but jealous of something that by right is his. And that's the right sort of jealousness. That's the sort of jealousness that perhaps parents will have for the safety and protection of their children and for their well-being. And these were God's chosen people. He was jealous for them. God is a jealous God, Joshua said to them. He won't put up with these foreign gods, these false gods. You're to serve him and to him alone. And it's like that because, you see, Joshua wasn't under any illusions about these people, and you can't be if you read the story of their wandering through the desert. They'd hardly got out of Egypt before they were moaning and complaining. And it wasn't long either before they were longing for the old ways and the old gods. And as soon as they got into the promised land, they began to mix it with the gods of the Amorites and the foreign gods who were in that nation. And Joshua had seen this going on. So he spells it out to them. And it's a bit of a pantomime performance. Serve God. Oh, yes, we will. Oh, no, you won't. Oh, yes, we will. Oh, no, you won't. And guess who was right? It's actually a rather sad story, isn't it? Joshua was right. And if we look towards the end of that chapter, we see he died when he was 110 years old. And within a generation of the leaders that Joshua had, his adjutants, dying out, the people had drifted away and were not faithful to the God who, by their own admission, as we read, had led them out of slavery into freedom, into their promised land. They didn't remain faithful. So if we want a text for this morning, it's a text that goes back for many of us many years. And it used to be sort of, in these days when we did this sort of thing, embroidered in tapestry and hung on the wall. Choose you this day who you will serve. Verse 15. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Choose you this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. We used to have a chorus and song that we sang with those words in it. Some of us remember that. But actually, this verse here, verse 15, doesn't actually say that. If we have a look at verse 15 for a moment, it actually says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. It isn't actually an invitation to choose God, as it were, as if he were a packet on a supermarket shelf against these other alternatives. Repeatedly in this passage, Joshua gives the people a command. And the command is, serve God. The choice comes when we decide we won't serve God. The choice comes when it seems undesirable to us to serve God. That's where the choice comes. So it isn't an option. It isn't, as it were, an option for a British commander of troops to say to his troops, well, you've got a choice whether you obey my instructions or not. The soldier who takes instructions from another commander is a traitor or a renegade. So Joshua's saying to them, if you won't serve God, then you can choose. And it's at that point that we become spoilt for choice, because there are so many gods to choose from. Joshua identifies two main groups, but within those groups there were lots. You could have as many gods as you liked. There were the old gods that go back, the gods of their forefathers. There were the gods of the new land in which they are living. The choice between the old and the new. Exactly the sort of choice that people face today. And actually, the sort of choice that creates so many tensions in our society, doesn't it? The choice between the old ways and the new ways. The gods of your forefathers beyond the rivers, perhaps that was the Euphrates or the Jordan, and now the gods of the land in which you're living. There are great parallels between that and our world today. The religious cultures, perhaps, as one example of the old world order. And then the modern gods, they may not be personalized gods, but the modern gods of the new postmodern liberal era in which we live. But they're still worshipped. And there's a choice between the two options. And of course, some of the tensions which we see in the world today are the result of this, aren't they? The problems that we see with the rise of fundamentalist religion is the old religious ways which are trying to reassert themselves as they see the pressures of the Western culture impinging on their culture and their lifestyle and their faith belief system. And it's happened in our generation. And it's happened actually because of modern technology. We were talking about technology at the beginning, but it's satellite television, isn't it? It's internet, mobile phones. All these things enable one world to come in onto another. And so we find there's an equal and opposite reaction. And people of some faiths, in some situations, have reacted with great concern with an equal and opposite reaction. We saw it in Iran, where the Ayatollah Khomeini came in and wanted to re-establish the Sharia law there in a very firm way and not allow the Western influence to come in because the one was destroying the other. We saw it with the collapse of communism in Russia. Again, the juxtaposition of the two nations of the West and the communist empire. The communist empire collapsed because of this emphasis, this input from the materialistic West. I'm not trying to be political, but I'm just trying to make a point that we face the challenge in our world today of these gods. We saw it in Afghanistan, where the Taliban wanted to get into their mountain kingdom and put up these barriers and not allow any chink or crack of the new gods to impinge on their way of life. And we see it going on in many nations today. In China, the struggle goes on, and in Pakistan and India and many countries of the world, and even to some extent in our own nation, we see this struggle going on between the old and the new. Sometimes it leads to violence and terrorism. And it's inspired out of that, the death of Stephen Chalk, who we heard reported recently this week in the newspapers. A great sadness, and Margaret and I are privileged to know his parents. Robin was a chief constable, his father, and their fine Christian family. We know that Stephen's with the Lord. He was a very committed Christian young police officer. But it comes home to us when we see these tensions that are created, the choice between the old and the new, which is dividing our world. And closer to home, the same tensions can arise in the Christian church, can't they? There are those who say we must go back to the old rituals, the old style of doing things. There are the modernisers who say, oh no, what we must do is to adapt what we teach and believe to appeal to a younger generation. We must change our message so that it's attractive. And what's the answer? Well, the answer actually was in this passage and the message that Joshua was giving to the people there. We may feel attracted to one form or another, maybe the old ways or the new ways. I'm suffering from DFP. I don't know if you've noticed. It's called dysfunctional follicular pigmentation. It means I'm going grey. No, I'm going grey. My wife won't have that. You have gone grey, she says. Well, we suffer from that as we get older, don't we? You may not be suffering from dysfunctional follicular pigmentation yet, but you probably will do one day. We're in the older camp. We like the traditional ways. We look back to what we were used to and comfortable with. Younger people look forward. They want the new and exciting ways. And neither of them are necessarily wrong, and neither of them are necessarily right. The right way is that we should be obedient to God's word. That's the starting point. Serve God. And where is our motivation is the challenge, or where is your motivation was the challenge of Joshua to the people. Is it what we want, or is it what God wants? Is our heart's desire to serve God, or to please ourselves? And of course, there is a truth in following what, there is a right way, there's a truthful way in following what Scripture says. Be careful, be careful. God said to Joshua in chapter 1 of this, to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. There was a recent documentary on Windsor Castle. I don't know whether you saw it, the Queen's favourite home. We saw the Royal Fender Smiths. I never heard of a Fender Smith, but a Fender Smith goes out apparently and keeps the fireplaces immaculate, polishes up all the brass and blacks all the ironwork and keeps the fires in, has them alight when Her Majesty turns up. They take a huge pride in doing that. There were others who laid the table and would make sure that every item on the table was in exactly the right position. I was very impressed by that. I was even thinking of taking a tape measure to the lunch table, but I thought better of it in the end. Don't think it would have gone down very well. But you see, those servants of the Queen were taking pleasure and a joy and delight, that was a notable thing, in obeying. And that's what serving the Lord means, isn't it? You know, we can say glibly, well, I will serve the Lord. What do we mean when we say, I will serve the Lord? To be a faithful servant, we need to be an obedient servant. It isn't enough to say, I will serve. I have to say, I will obey. And Joshua's concern for these people wasn't so much desertion as compromise. They wanted it both ways. They wanted a mix and match. They were already doing it. Verse 23. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you. Throw away the foreign gods that are among you. They're already there. And do what? End of verse 23. And yield your hearts to the Lord God of Israel. Throw away and yield. You can't have a foot in both camps, you Israelites. You're not able to serve the Lord. Why? Because they wouldn't serve him solely. They wanted to serve the other gods as well. And he wanted them to be exclusively his. The old English word is peculiar. Peculiar people. When I was a young man, I had a friend called Bernard whose parents were in a religious sect. He was adopted, actually. His parents were in a religious sect who called themselves the Peculiar People. And it didn't work very well. I'm sure they were well-intentioned, but it certainly didn't work well with Bernard. I worked with him on a number of Christian activities. But eventually he threw it all up in rejection of what his adoptive parents, the pressures that he felt they put him under. And he went off, became a famous author, changed his name back to his birth name of Cornwall. You may have come across him. He writes the Sharp novels. Very wealthy man now living in America. It was Bernard Wiggins, I knew him as. But actually, God does call us to be his peculiar people. Well, I don't mean we have to be peculiar in the balmy sense, but in the world sense, the world is going to see us, if we're obedient to God and faithful to him, as the odd ones out, isn't he? He wants us to be exclusively his. And actually, Jesus taught us too, if we could expect to find that they were going to be seen as being strange people to the world because we serve him as Saviour. So we have the desire to have a bit of God's way and a bit of the world's way. Do you find that tension in your own life? I find it in mine, if I'm honest. It's there, that struggle within us, and it's a very difficult one to deal with. Sometimes the world's ways and the world's gods impinge on our lives, and we're hardly aware it's happening. But the result is a loss of power. We've had a loss of power in the church this morning, haven't we? I think we've managed to fix it. Have we fixed it, Don? No, not quite. Well, there you go, you see. The world's power is a temporary power and runs out. But the power of the Lord Jesus is a power which lasts forever. And it's a renewable power. It's a power that we can go back to and comes to us time and time again, which enables us to succeed in living our lives according to what? According to his word. And that seems to me to be the issue. That's the message that Joshua was getting across. That's why he set up that stone. He said, if you want a standard, if you want to know what to do, you've got to come back. You've got to read. You've got to learn. You've got to know God's word. And that's actually why every Christian needs to be a Bible student. We all need to study God's word. The only way we will find our way through these struggles and uncertainties and difficulties is to know what God says. Doesn't matter if it's new, if it's according to God's word. Doesn't matter if it's old, if it's according to God's word. But we don't adjust our message in either direction, away from his truth. Almost exactly on the same spot that Joshua was speaking to these people, years later, Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. Do you remember that? I wonder if you remember what he said to her. Let me read it to you. He said, "But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." That is a source of endless energy. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." A light that doesn't go out, but we find it in obedience to God's word. It starts through the cross, where Jesus died to pay the penalty for sin. It comes through us to the resurrection, promise of eternal life. And it flows into us by his Holy Spirit, the power of God within us to enable us to be what? To be obedient to his word. So we will be seen as peculiar people if we're obedient to God's word. But the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Don't turn to it now, but he said this: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the" what? "Of God." It is the power of God. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You think it's daft. It hasn't got anything for you. The gods of the new world are more attractive. Or the gods of the old way. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God. So amidst all the temptations of our lives and the difficulties of the 21st century, Joshua's call is true for us today. Stand firm. Be faithful. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Verse 14 as we began. And then we can say, not glibly, not patronizingly, not smugly, "You choose for yourselves whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord."